Hey, George. Actually, I do this because it really tones down the troops. You cannot say, you cannot swear at me. You hope it does, right? Okay. Here we are, the Trinity, part three, the second person of the Trinity. In John 1:1, it begins. We talked about this last week a little bit. In the beginning, this is the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, that's the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And when it says the Word was with God, it's just a Greek preposition, pros, but that's irrelevant for you to know that. But it has with the idea with means sort of like face to face, just really, intimate. And then it says he was God. And so you're sort of getting a bit of a glimpse into the fact that he's, the Son is different from the Father, and yet he is God. It's one God. And you need to remember that as we go through Scripture, especially about Jesus, that you, at times, at least that's been my experience and a lot of folks that I've talked with, is that you sort of think, Lord, you know, if we're going to talk about the deity of Christ, the fact that he's God, but it's like the language in Scripture sort of muddles that at times. Well, that sounds kind of bold. God's word gets muddled. No, but from our point of view, sometimes it seems that way. Because you want to make a clear statement, Jesus is God, and yet it spends more time talking like he's different than God. Well, that's true, because in salvation, God, the second person of the Trinity, he is God, but he represents man. And as the Redeemer, he's going to redeem man, so he becomes a man. Now he's separate from God in the sense that, in the Father, remember we call the Father is called God consistently, because they're constantly wanting you to understand these relationships. But there's more than one relationship. And so they have to keep bouncing around, which causes us problems. You'll see that when we're trying to, especially you want to speak maybe to a Jehovah's Witness who doesn't believe that Jesus is God, and they pull up all these passages that by themselves seem to clearly make their case. Not when you put all the Bible together, but you have to admit that is the way it is. So let's see why this is so. So you have, of course, John 1:1, then you get to verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Okay, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, depending on your translation, of course, I'm reading from the NIV, which says one and only. King James would have said only begotten. Now, that's because there is a difference of opinion about the root word, which where this comes from. And of course, I'm of the opinion that the translators behind the NIV, I believe the ESV, the New American Standard is correct, that it means unique. It's not begotten, it's unique. But that's for another discussion. But when he goes on to say, in verse 15, John testifies concerning him, Jesus. He cries out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So the role of the Son is he is God, but his role is to reveal God. So God becomes man, and he dwells among us, but he's to reveal God. So that's, and we're going to see that, even when we go to the Old Testament, in John 8, we're going to see this, where God appears to Moses, the burning bush, in the flaming fire. And Moses is going to ask, tell me, who is this that is sending me? And he says, I am. And Jesus is going to claim to be that very same God. Because the role as the Son, his role is to reveal God. That's why in Jesus, God became man. And so Jesus, as the God-man, takes on a body, which you will have for all eternity, when we get to be with the Lord, especially if we're talking in terms of the new heavens and new earth with the resurrected body after the second coming, who are we going to see? Well, we'll see the Son as the God-man. That's who we'll see. Yes?
In 14 it says the Word in flesh.
Yes.
Is there another word for the Word?
Logos. Yeah, that's the Greek word. And it has, you could almost say the Word, he's the one who speaks for God, because he is the Word of God. Jesus is that has Greek connotations as far as in Greek thought, the idea of they talked about the four essences of the earth, of the world, earth, wind, water, fire, and then there was a fifth essence, a quintessence that held them all together. This was the Logos, and he's unknowable. This whatever this God is, impersonal, unknowable, but he held everything together. And then, of course, in the words that the Holy Spirit had the Apostle John choose, he picks up words that really would have relevance to both Jew and Gentile. But Jesus was that. Jesus was that. Okay? Question? Okay, now let's look at the deity of Christ. Now, what I did was I gave you a representative sampler of the deity of passage on the deity of Christ for your help that come from, and you'll see that they're from all different sort of places. Not, and I'll explain it as I walk through. So the first one we looked at, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. So Jesus claims, so the Apostle John says that Jesus is God. Turn to John 20. John 20. Because once again, this was my frustration. I clearly believe Jesus is God, but I was having trouble finding the places in Scripture. So what I thought, and typically you use one part of the Bible and someone somehow says, oh no, that's not really representative of the whole. So that's why I give you a sampler. Here you have doubting Thomas, apostle, like John, but a different apostle, the one who doubted. And of course Jesus appears to the apostles after he rises from the dead, and Thomas isn't there. And now we have, let's pick it up in verse 24, John 20:24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, and of course, this is, if you were talking to an informed Jehovah's Witness, this is what Thomas said to him. He was just startled. Oh my God! That's what, because they don't believe he really said, "My Lord and my God." Oh my God! Yes.
Which, of course, Jew would not, that'd be blasphemous.
No,
to talk like that.
Yeah, no, they wouldn't say that. But that brings us to a very practical point. When you're reading Scripture, sometimes you say, he's speaking with irony. He's just being tongue-in-cheek. You can't say that unless you've got clear evidence to prove it. You can't say that. You have to take it at face value until proven otherwise. You have to. That's important. I think he wasn't being serious here. How do you know? If it's just subjective, I'm reading it, and so I think, that's not very good. And of course, Dick's point is very, very good about this idea of, what a Jew would say, but it's simply straightforward, "My Lord and my God." But of course, the theological presuppositions of a Jehovah's Witness won't allow them even to consider that option, because a basic tenet of their faith is Jesus is not God.
Another play on this would be, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," where those who believe in soul sleep,
yeah,
say, change it to, "I tell you today,"
yes,
comma, "you shall be
Right. Once again,
to try to put in punctuation that wasn't there or words that weren't there.
Right. And yet, and see, that's why we would say the natural reading. If you didn't have an axe to grind, what is the natural reading?
Oh, that you're between death and the resurrection. You're really not in existence.
No. No. You're sort of brought back again, given life again at the. When you get a resurrected body, the new heavens, new earth, but there's no intermediate state.
The Seventh Day Adventist would.
Yeah, soul sleep.
So that verse 29. Is
oh yeah,
finale.
Yeah. Hang on, we're going to get that one. Okay, so this is a good one for the deity of Christ. But notice this is what George brought up. But let's go on for the next couple verses. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed." Now, some people then say, you don't really need all this evidence. Just believe. And that's not what it says. Look at verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, that is, the miracles that are recorded, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Why don't you need to stick your hands in Jesus' side to believe? Because there's a bucket load of evidence already there. That's why you don't need to. That from God's point of view, this all-wise God has said that there is verifiable historical evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be, his miracles proved it, that's sufficient. That's God's argument. God's argument.
So Thomas was just a little slow.
He was a little slow. Yes, he was. But that's the argument. So we don't have to. Sometimes you know people can make you feel as though you're a little simple. You know, they'll talk about like in history, the victors write history, so history is never accurate. You can never be accurate, can never be objective, so you can't know anything about the past for sure. Well, that's we all agree history can be distorted, but we can usually check it out. But the biblical, this God who made all history, who is all wise, he said that Scripture has accurately recorded these miracles of Jesus so that we might believe. Which means the Bible is historically reliable, and therefore this is a good argument to give somebody. This is a good argument. It's just important to understand. Okay, so that's that one. Questions about that one? Okay, now go to the Apostle Paul, Romans. Now we're into the teaching passages of the New Covenant era. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. This is that section where it addresses the benefits Israel had as a nation under the Old Covenant era. Salvation wasn't part of it, but they had a lot of other cookies. Verse 5 says, "Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." Who is God over all? When they talk about typically his role as the Redeemer, you don't talk about him as God. But when you mention him in other settings, you can talk about him as God. Because as Redeemer, he represents men. He is the Son of Man. He represents men. Because he had to be a perfect man, a lamb without blemish, to go to the cross to be our substitute, to die for us. Of course, he couldn't be a perfect man if he wasn't God. That's how it works. But when you're talking about redeeming, you're talking about the role of the Messiah, which is a man. So you emphasize, the humanity of Christ, or you emphasize his role as the Son, as the Redeemer, separate from the Father and God. Okay, you got that? Here's another passage. I threw just an extra one in on Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. This is a passage we use in other discussions, verses 11, 12, and 13. this is in the context of what Paul tells Titus he is to teach to various groups of folks in the church. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men," meaning it's now just showed up, meaning the time for believing has begun. This is the new covenant era. This is what Jesus came to introduce. It teaches us that as this salvation, of course, that's the new heart, the work of the Spirit. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, meaning it's impossible to have your sins forgiven, to be a real believer and not have a changed life, while we wait for the blessed hope, second coming, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yeah, back to that. So what we're doing, we're saying all the different folks that where you can go to prove. One more, Hebrews chapter 1. Now we're going to the author of Hebrews. We don't know for sure who he is. I don't think he's the Apostle Paul, but we don't really sure. They knew when it was written. We just don't know. But that doesn't really matter. But in the beginning of the book of Hebrews, you know, they're making the case that every part of the old covenant points to Christ, and Jesus is greater than the... So therefore, he's greater than the old covenant. And the old covenant was given on Mount Sinai to Israel, to Moses, through angels. Now, that's not clear in Exodus when you read there, but when you get to Galatians and Hebrews, it tells you angels did it. And of course, that shows you the... obvious superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant, because in folksy terms, the old covenant, God sent his people. In the new covenant, he does it himself. God becomes man. He dwells among us and he redeems a people. Whereas in the old, he just sends his people, which shows you the inherent inferiority of the old in relation to the new.
Moses, the tablets of stone, who did he see or who spoke to him?
An angel, God through an angel. God through an angel.
And so he radiated because he was in not the presence of God, but in the presence of angels.
Oh, that's... It's being picky. You're pushing me to the edge. What could you want to do, you know?
You're trying to get him to say something he doesn't want.
Oh, man.
Well,
okay.
I always thought he was in the presence of God.
Yeah, he was. But a lot of times God would speak through an angel. We don't know exactly. We just know angels were there involved. That's all we really know.
Okay. Well, like in the Gideon's story, which we did down in Nam, the text keeps bouncing back and forth between the God and angel of the Lord. And
well,
we think of angel of the Lord as maybe referring to Jesus, but it's... When you're going, that's one of the things we were trying to figure out is how to tell this story to the kids without confusing them and thinking there were a whole lot more people involved.
Right, it wasn't. Well, it's hard because sometimes God will take the form of an angel and talk to you. He will take the form of an angel and talk to you. That would be the theophany or Christophany, a pre-incarnate, you know, appearance of the Son of Man, of the Son. But you're right. So sometimes it is confusing to us a bit. That's true.
Who are the angels?
God's messengers. In fact, as it speaks about them in Hebrews chapter 1. But beyond that, it's not really clear. You know, who are the angels? Well, they're not California angels. That is the one thing we're sure of. Beyond that, it's a crapshoot. No. Who are the angels? Created beings. That's about all we know. They were without sin, except those who fell. And, you know, they do God's bidding in ways that we're not given a bunch of information.
So when people talk about having an angel, and some people think their angel is someone in their life that's now...
You have no knowing. No way of knowing it. But you do have. It talks about angels. Go down to Hebrews 1:14. This is probably the one verse that we have in the whole New Testament. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So angels have some part to play in our salvation. That's all it says. Exactly, you know, what part, we're not really sure. We don't know quite. My background is Roman Catholic. Is there a guardian angel? You know, we call him Hubert or something. Is he a guardian angel? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say.
So a guardian angel is fanciful thinking. It's not scriptural.
We don't know. All we know is that angels have a role to play in your salvation. Exactly how, we don't know. So that's how this idea of the guardian angel, you get a personal one assigned to you, you know, that's sort of fanciful stuff, probably grew up out of the Middle Ages. But we don't know. But it's true that they do have a role to play in our salvation. Exactly how it works, we don't know. The Bible, see, the Bible only mentions angels when they're talking, just in passing, they're talking about something else. You don't really focus on angels because that's not the purpose of the Bible. You know, the angels are, they're just sort of a, you know, God's servants, and you know, they do his bidding, and that's it, you know.
But they must have an ability to make a decision if the angels were fallen.
Oh, yes.
Satan,
oh, yes.
Fallen angel.
Oh, I agree.
So they're making, I'll choose to serve.
Yeah,
God,
yeah, they're you know, created individuals. You know, that's about, once again, we grope. As soon as you talk about angels, you're going to grope. Unless you read like a Billy Graham book about angels, where it's a big book, not a big book, but it's a number of pages. Very few are biblical because the Bible doesn't say much about angels. This doesn't give much information. You're left to guess.
The people who don't want anything to do with the God who made angels or sends angels are perfectly happy to make a big deal about angels, and you know, now you get that whole industry of...
Oh, yeah. It's kind of a spin-off on New Age stuff. It's a spin-off on New Age stuff. It's a cottage industry of New Age thinking. It's all stuff. It's a big thing, you know. Let's get back to the deity of Christ. Let's do this. Come on, you guys. Let's put the angels back in the box. Okay. It's very difficult. One more week to put up with this. This is tough. Killing me. That's right. I know. Yes. Oh, yes. Okay. Now, they're in this section. They're talking about Jesus superior to the angels. Of course, the angels were involved in the giving of the Old Covenant with Israel, so he's superior to them. That's the argument. But look at verse 8. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." But he's talking about as God. And so if you turn to Psalm 102, because that's the quotation. So turn there. Psalm 102. And we're looking at verses 25 and 27, but I just want to point this out to you. Psalm 102, it starts off, it's when you read this psalm on its own, there's nothing kind of unique about it. It is, you know, the NIV gives this little title, "The Prayer of an Afflicted Man." You know, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, O Lord." When you see the caps like that, that's Yahweh, you know, what they call Jehovah, but Yahweh, the highest name for God, for Israel. "Let my cry for help." He needs help. That's a very typical thing, whether it's David's the author, whatever. A lot of times they're just in trouble. They need help. But you know, but the context of this, Psalm 102, beginning at verse 1.
Yeah. He's not there yet.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. George is... I'm warming up, George. Just haven't got to 25 to 27.
George is ahead of it.
George is thinking the guy's going to be where he says he's going to be. Obviously, George is new to this game. Yeah, George, the notes are simply a idea.
A suggestion.
Suggestion. Okay, but the author is, this is all about the God of Israel, Yahweh. And it's just a whole thing. But he gets 25, 27, "In the beginning you laid the foundations of the world," etc. It's now quoting this stuff. This comes from, you know, Psalm, you know, he continues through all of this. He also says in verse 10, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations," all of that stuff. This is all about, in Hebrews it says it's about the Son. But in Psalm 102, it's all about Yahweh. See, because he is the same. He is God. He is God. Ah. So that's what... So the verse talks about, in verse 8, "Your throne, O God, That's true. But it's more important is that this is a quotation of Psalm 102, which is clearly talking about God, Yahweh. And yet this is being applied to Jesus.
Talk a little bit about that verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, comma, your God, comma.
Right. Okay, now there you're talking in terms of Psalm 45. So flip over there. The first part is Psalm 45. The second part is Psalm 102. Okay. Psalm 45 is a psalm about the king on his wedding day. That's the idea. Verse 6, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. See, on this one, he's referring to this, you know, the idea that is talking about the king. And, of course, Psalm 45, verse 6. Yes. So in one sense, he's not God. He looks like separate from God. In another sense, he is God. Well, that's the same thing Jesus. You know, he was with God, and he is God. Both are true. Both are true. Your Bible bounces back and forth all the time regarding that. So you have, so in the book of Hebrews, whoever the author is, once again, it assumes Jesus is God. Same sort of a thing. Now if you go to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9, which is the, we typically, you know, Christmas time or Easter, especially if you sing Handel's Messiah. They're talking in terms of verse 6.
Yeah.
For to us a child is born. This is the very familiar to everybody. A child is born, so he's man. To us a son is given. Ah. God's the Son, he's given, because he obviously, as the Son, he's not born. God, that's the God-man thing. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You're back to the same thing. So they're identifying him. This is not a mystery. This is all over the place. Before we hear the last one, because I want to get something, make sure we cover John 10:33, because this is fascinating. John 10:33. Now here we have the enemies of Jesus knew that he claimed to be God. See, now it's one thing to say, well, he claimed it, his friends claimed it, his followers claimed it, but now his enemies claimed it. So we have Old Testament prophecy, but now his enemies. And this is he's talking about, you know, about his sheep. Verse 27, my sheep listen to my voice, I know them and they follow me, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No, it's my Father. It's very distinct. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, how did the Jewish leaders, they understand that? These guys knew their stuff. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you great miracles, many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. All he said was, I and the Father are one. He's claiming to be that God, yes. They knew it. Yeah.
I, as an individual, was never seeking out Jesus, but the Jewish people, as a nation, were seeking out Jesus, and it's in the Old Testament, it's all over, just as we read. You know.
Right.
And so when he came along,
how come they didn't see him?
Because they spent their whole time
Because their hearts
waiting for the Messiah.
They were looking for a
political.
Political.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, someone to get the Romans off their back so they could, you know, build a split-level condo or something. We don't know. But the point is that they were not believers. They didn't understand the real it was really saying. They didn't understand it. So they just latched on to that which pleased them, that of getting rid of political oppression. You know, sort of, that's it.
Spiritual deliverance.
Yes.
They weren't looking for.
No.
For physical deliverance.
You said so many of them were spiritual leaders.
Well, they were leaders, but they were...
Sanhedrin and the...
Yeah, but they were self-centered God-haters. Right. Who were functioning as an unbelieving, temporary picture of the people of God. Okay, now, so the deity of Christ, that's why I gave you this all over the place. So this is a helpful thing to stick a few verses in the back of your Bible to be helpful. But where are legitimate areas of mystery in the Christian life? Because there are legitimate areas. We talked about one, you know, the predestination responsibility thing. God predestines, we're still responsible. We can't put our hands around that. It doesn't. It's just beyond us. But it's true. The parts are true. The other area of mystery, number two, of course, is the Trinity. One God in three persons. No way we can explain. We can diagram it, but that's about it. But you can't, it's difficult. We can't talk about as a whole very well, just the parts. But the third area of legitimate mystery is Jesus is fully God, fully man. This stretches us to the limit. And if you turn, just very quick, Luke chapter 2, verse 52, this is that, once again, it's a very famous passage that you hear repeated. This is the tail end of that discussion. You know, when Jesus, when he's 12 years old, his parents took him to Jerusalem and he got lost. They thought he was lost. He was at the temple. They finally found him instructing people in the temple. He was 12 years old. But verse 51 says, then he went down to Jerusalem, to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Now this is the verse 52. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. How do you grow in favor with God and still be God at the same time? How do you grow in wisdom and still be a perfectly holy, all-knowing God at the same time? I haven't the faintest idea. So this is an area where we really struggle with legitimate mystery. We just can't get our hands around it very well. Okay? And of course you're in Matthew 24 about the second coming, this comes out in a very disturbing way. Matthew 24:36. Where he says, no one knows about that day or hour, that is the second coming, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Well, wait a sec. We know he's the God-man, but even as man, he's God. So in what sense does he not know? How could he not know? How does this work? I don't know. I wave the white flag. You can talk about, you know, he has a... human nature, divine nature, you know, and all of that. And he was acting according to his human nature. But that's not a very satisfying answer.
But it gives far power to the people that say the Bible's contradictory.
Yes, it does. Exactly.
Yeah, that's true.
And you think, it's like, why is the Lord handed to him on a platter? Well, if at least for no other reason, you and I, it forces us to recognize that this is not irrational. It fits all together neatly, intellectually. But we do have to learn to live with the ridicule. We do, you know, and this reminds us is that the ultimate reason why someone embraces this, though it is perfectly consistent line of thinking, but the way it's presented, that the reason you believe because faith is a gift. It can't originate in us. And even the manner in which God reveals himself to us seems to give the enemies of God easy evidence, easy things to point to. This is easy.
It's just an extension of what you started out with today with Thomas.
Yes.
It's like, you know, Thomas saw these things, well, I still don't. You know, I've got to do this.
Right.
Okay. Well, what the Lord is saying in Scripture is, if I did spell it out exactly, you wouldn't believe
it. Oh, yeah.
The heart didn't change.
You're not going to do it. Anyways.
Yeah.
But, yeah.
So deal with it.
Yeah, this is depravity. This is just reminding you about depravity, that because of Adam's sin, this is the way everybody is. Their will is bound. They're God haters. We will choose hell over heaven because we hate the God of heaven. That's true. And it has nothing to do with the intellect ultimately. Even though we appeal to people through the intellect. Of course we do. That's the way we're supposed to do it. We explain the faith. But you need to understand, someone's going to come to faith in Christ, like John chapter 3, Nicodemus. It's the Spirit of God changes them. Not our arguments, though we try to use the best arguments. And we try to always improve our arguments biblically. But we understand that as we share our faith, if the Spirit of God is not enabling you to connect the dots, what we do is a waste of time. We understand that. And that's where being theologically grounded is so important. Otherwise, the frustration level that you'll experience trying to deal with life is just get you down. And as a believer, you should know. Once you're grounded, you know, no, things are... It's like it's the German train schedule. It's right on. You know, it says 8:32, it's going to show up. It'll be here at 8:32. Just make sure you're on the right spot in the platform to get on. Because it doesn't stay long. It doesn't stay long. Here, the last place... Our time is up, but the last place, just very quickly, John 8. John 8, Jesus is, this is where his role as the revealer, John 8, 54 to 59, he's just talking, he's talking to the Jewish leaders. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. He's now, as soon as he say that, they think the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, Yahweh. This is that most sacred name for God for the Jews. And we know this is they knew exactly what he was saying, because at this they picked up stones to stone him because he was claiming to be God.
Is it still true that observant Jews anyway will not use the term I am, so that if I said, are you Phil, he wouldn't say I am, he'd say
he is?
He is, or something.
Yeah, something like that. But it's just the verb to be. I mean, yeah, that's all it is. It's the verb to be. Uh-huh. And remember what they did. Remember what they did. So you have, YHWH. We'll put it in English here. Okay. It's just consonants. That's all it is originally in Hebrew. The vowels were assumed, understood, but not recorded until like 1000 AD. So what they did was, of course, they wouldn't say the name. They were superstitious. Wouldn't say the name. So the way they got around it, there was another name for, there's Adonai, which is another name for lower name for God, Lord, Master, lower name. So if you put, I shared this before one time, you put the vowels for Adonai with the consonants of YHWH and you get Jehovah. That's what you get. That way they can enable them to say it without really saying it. It's a bunch of gamesmanship, but that's what they did. And that's why Jehovah is actually not even a correct way to say it. It's Yahweh. You know, so it's, if I did it, we have to use Hebrew characters, because this is more like, I have to.
If you put it down, no one can argue.
Put anything down, we won't know the difference.
But what they did, they took the vowels of one with the consonants of the holy name, and enable them to actually give it a different sound, so I'm not really violating it, but I'm still sort of saying it. Have your cake and eat it too. That's what happened.